When we come to a pastor and his congregation's relationship, we come to texts like this, and you need to know these texts make my stomach hurt all week. I'm not making that up. I have rewritten this sermon 7 times this week. And I didn't even have it finished until last night, mid basketball game of the last NCAAs. And then I had to rewrite what I had written. I mean, it has been a disaster. And I'm not happy with it. I don't like it. And I'm struggling with it. And if you look on the screen, this is Rembrandt's picture of Paul. That's me. I'm looking, trying to read Paul and say, what are you talking about? As have the history of interpretation when we come to Romans 7. And so here we are. Now, you may think this is too theological. I don't know. I've tried to work in through metaphor and imagery in the writing of it to pull us in. And so here we go. Stick with me. Don't glaze over, please. If you glaze over, I've taught. I will call you out. Maybe. I want you to know I was bored this week. So I read a story about a zebra in Circleville. My son and his family live 70 miles from Circleville, Ohio, making him, by default, a Buckeye. Ugh, I'm from Michigan. If you don't understand that comment, go talk to Dara. She understands it. She grew up in Michigan. And this Ohio family owned a few zebras, thus reflecting, I want to say, the low IQ of Buckeyes. Had to say it. Authorities speculate that the raging male zebra, because understand that you can own zebras as pets in Ohio. So the male zebra was trying to protect the female zebras in the field. They own many. And the male munched on a guy's arm, hospitalizing him. So serious that they had to tell you that he was in stable condition. I want you to know that's a story to tell the grandkids. Grandpa, you ever been hospitalized? Well, a matter of fact, zebra was angry that day, my kids, and decided my arm was its lunch. That was a George Costanza in Seinfeld connection there about the whale being angry. Forget it. And they killed the zebra because while they were trying to help the wounded, the zebra kept charging them, so I had to shoot it, put it down. Well, the Afreda community helped care for the wounded after the 1996 Frontier School shooting in Moses Lake. Natalie Hintz attended our high school, giving safe space from that trauma. Carrie was hired, my wife was hired by the Moses Lake School District to tutor Natalie after she was discharged from Harborview to prepare her so she'd be ready to come to the school here in the fall. And so Carrie drove to the Hintz home every day. And Natalie had most of her classes under control except algebra, so Carrie had to learn algebra and teach her algebra 95% of the time they spent together. The family dog of the Hintzes faithfully greeted Carrie by peeing on her car tire regularly before she even got out of the car. Early on in the teaching-student relationship, Carrie stepped into the upstairs office that was turned into a classroom. And as she walked in, there was always this huge filing cabinet to her right, and she'd walk in and she'd sit down at the table with her back to the filing cabinet, and then they would begin the teaching. Well, while they were working equations, the family pet, a lynx, unbeknownst to Carrie, was perched on that filing cabinet, and it jumped over her shoulder onto the center of the table and turned and hish at her. Well, let me tell you, her heart went to her throat. Natalie was unimpressed. She yelled at it. She pushed the beast off the floor with her good arm, and I looked up this week as I was writing this, and the internet says lynx are predictably dangerous, duh, As they mature, and they will attack in protection of what they perceive to be their person or their territory. Well, I want you to know that reading the man on the screen is like finding yourself in the presence of a wild zebra or a hissing lynx. Welcome to St. Paul. Paul was wildly zealous. He loved the story of Phineas. As an Israelite escorted a Midianite woman under Moses' nose into his family tent for extramarital activity, Phineas charged into the guy's home like an angry zebra while hissing like a lynx, and he killed them both with one thrust of the spear like he was putting meat on a skewer. That's what the text says. And then he gets praised in a wonderful prayer in Psalm 106. Phineas stood up and intervened, and this was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations. And Paul picks up that phrase because it's also used of Abraham. And he unfolds that phrase, the crediting of righteousness, through Abraham's story all the way into our story. God credited righteousness to Abraham. So we read the words it was credited were written not just for Abraham and him alone, but also for us whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in God who raised our Christ Jesus from the Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord from the dead. That spirit in Phineas was in Paul. As a matter of fact, I want to say that spirit mentored Paul as he sniffed out Christians like Stephen. Paul grinned, Stephen died. I have to admit, wouldn't you love to hear Paul and Stephen reminisce about this around the great banquet table in heaven? Zealous Paul lived with a sharp tongue. It was uncontrollable. You can see his face redden. He's zealous, passionate. Paul spews at those that preach the necessity of circumcision for God relationship to just forget circumcision in Galatians. And do us all a favor. Just go ahead and make my day, Paul says. Cut everything off down yonder. He's not messing around. Also in Galatians, what's Paul like? Jesus says, if someone offends you, go to them, right? And then go with another person, and then take an elder of the church. Paul didn't follow that. Peter was messing around and ignoring this unity of the church, and he was aligning himself with the Jews and ignoring the Gentiles. And so what does he do? Paul stands up in front of everybody and says, Peter, you knock it off. Well, there's following Jesus' example in Matthew's gospel. Paul himself, he was a work in progress, like you, and you, and you, and me. He came to the Corinthians in weakness, not speaking with eloquence. He glued himself to the good news center, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I want you to know that that did not come naturally to Paul. It went totally against his nature. He chose different approaches, not trusting himself. God knew Paul's arrogance, and so he allowed humility's thorn continually to stab Paul in the flesh. God wouldn't remove it, no matter how many times Paul asked. And I tend to think he had PTSD hauntings from hearing and seeing stones crush the heads of Stephens as he persecuted the church. He knew the truth about himself in chapter 7 when he shouts at the end, "What a wretched man I am." So that one of the great late scholars of our time, he writes that Paul knew the importance of self-discipline because of this struggle. Lest, he said, Paul wrote, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And if you don't think that line scares me to death, well, you need to pray for me. if Paul's saying, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, that scares me. I stand up here week after week. He gives me a headache. Paul doesn't fit neatly into a box. Just think of a wild zebra and a lynx. He works at his pompous attitude, writing to the Corinthians while leaving our heads spinning with these words to the Romans. John Donne said, wheresoever I open the letters of Paul, I hear thunder. Thunder rolling throughout the whole earth. So, Romans 7. It's a wild animal chapter. Think of it that way. It is the most commented on chapter of the Bible in scholarly literature. There are more articles written on it, creating multiple of opinions and theories. Read like I did this week. Calvin, Barth, Luther, Cranfield, Augustine, Stott, Rutledge, Wright, Dunn, and you will not have enough Tylenol to deal with your head. So what did I do? I did a stupid thing. I sent an email to my former professor of New Testament, who now is the PhD director in Belgium. Told him my struggle. Said he would appreciate it. What did he do? He wrote back and he says, but this is this person, Susan Eastman, she's writing, doing breaking ground work on this issue. And he sent me an article to read. So I read the article, which gave me another perspective. Romans 7 was used by my atheist philosophy professor, Professor Azar. He said, Paul is crazy. He's mentally ill. Romans proves you have to be crazy like Paul to believe the Bible. Romans 7. Romans 7 is very difficult. I wish Phoebe was here. That's why I put St. Phoebe in the liturgy. Because Phoebe was the one who delivered the letter to the church. Paul tells us that. And in doing that, she was probably the one who worked with Paul on the letter. So when she comes, she stands up and she reads it to these churches. She goes around and she reads it. And they, of course, like us, we would say, what in the world is Paul talking about here? And then she would teach and preach on that and explain it to the churches. So what are we going to do this morning? First, we're going to talk about death for a second. My mom dated a couple times a couple years after my dad died in 1970. Thank God she didn't marry those guys. Dad's death, though, freed her to an openness of another relationship. She dated 30 years after my dad's death, while she was struggling with Alzheimer's, which was a very interesting experience for my sister and me. There's a couple stories I'd love to tell, but I'm going to tell you they're not appropriate in the pulpit. And that says a lot. The guy was wonderful, though. He was a gem, and he really loved my mom. And he proposed. And we had to deal with that with my mom that couldn't remember if he proposed or not. It was just, honestly, it was a wonderful thing. She was free, though, from the covenant with my dad to marry this man because of death. That is what Paul is getting at in the illustration. A husband dies, my dad in verse 1 and 2. The surviving spouse, my mom, is free to marry. There must be a death for us to the law. From our side, to marry Christ. The scriptures bring us to Christ. We are not rule bound. We are to be relationship bound. We are bound as Christians. We are tied to Christ. We read the scriptures in and with freedom for relationship with God in Christ. We die to the rules of the law to be bound in relationship to Christ. And please understand that death is our constant moment by moment companion, and we don't talk about this enough. I'm not pontificating here as a former hospice chaplain who walked with people to the edge of existence and then cleaned and wrapped their bodies to give dignity to them and their families. But each moment you and I live as we live is an experience of death. And we don't talk about that. The not yet future moves into the present reality only to die and become the dead past. If the only time we truly have is the present moment, that means the not yet breath of our future and the dead past of our sin choices and our holy submission choices are not where we are called to live. We are called to live right now. And it is in this now we are called to live in relationship with Jesus Christ. The future is dead to us. It's not yet. And as a matter of fact, I just listened to two wonderful lectures on neuroscience by a psychiatrist and its connection to anxiety. And the problem is we live in the future, and that's where we get our anxiety, because we can't even control the future, and we don't know what the future is going to bring. What we can control is what's right in front of us. And that's why we need to center more and more and have exercises that bring us into living truly in the present with who's in front of us. And we all are not very good at that. The past is dead to us. It's come and it's gone. True living with Christ happens in the present moment. And the present moment, death to law, frees us to cast ourselves at Christ, onto Christ, who is the rescuer in relationship. And then we come to the law. In verse 7 through 13, Paul uses this, which seems to be an easy word. Here's the word. I. Right? Seems easy. I. Paul says, I. And it's anchored in the past tense. And then when you get to the verses 14 through 25, he uses that word I again all the time. First person singular. But it's in the present tense. So the question is, who is the I? I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Who's the I? Is the I Paul? You wouldn't believe how debated that is. We would do well to read our Bibles with this overarching story. All the texts into the overarching story. Like passages like Romans 7. The story of creation and the fall is in Romans 7. And the I, especially in verse 7 through 13, seems to be Adam. Adam. Paul has pulled us already into the Adam story earlier. There's that systemic sin. All sinned in Adam. Somehow it's just part of the human race. It's not just what you do or I do that's the problem. And now I'm going to take you and say, your worldview is too reduced to the scientific. My worldview is too reduced to the scientific. And Paul is telling you that there are spiritual forces at work in your life, and he personifies them. He calls them principalities and powers elsewhere. Sin, separate from us as a power, dominates and corrupts. It, sin as a power, causes us to do what we don't want to do. It causes us, it says. That's what Paul says. It's not just your choice. There's a power that's at work in you. Paul points to a power at work in us and the world. He says, I am sold as a slave into sin. Let me ask you, how much power and autonomy do slaves have? I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. That's verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Paul distinguishes what he does from the power of sin working on him and in him and through him. There's another law at work in him, waging war against the law of his mind, he says in verse 23. And so in verse 9, Paul writes, once I was alive apart from the law. Well, who could that be? It can't be Paul when he uses the word I. When was he ever alive apart from the law? There is only one person in the history of the story of Israel that's given to us in the scriptures who was alive apart from the law. The only person it can be is Adam. So Paul uses I to tell the Adam story. It's a literary technique, very common. There was no law in Adam's initial created state. It was an age of innocence in Eden's golden days. But the command came in verse 9. That's what it says. And what is the command? He's just assuming the people understand the story. The command is, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened? It says sin jumped into life. Adam died, sin and death are bedfellows. The command was to protect and cause this human flourishing. It's a life. God is a God of life. But it actually brought death, naked shame, and isolation. And notice that sin is not just the act of Adam in these verses Paul gives us. It is a personal power at work. Because in verse 8 and 11 it says that sin seized the opportunity. Sin seized it. Not Adam, sin. According to the afforded by the command, sin used the power to deceive. And Eve said, the serpent deceived her. The power of sin and the power of Satan and the serpent, as Paul's writing here, are just like these interchangeable forces. Sin is such a sneaky thing, a living power. Through the command, Adam died. But the law is righteous and good and true, right? We prayed Psalm 19 this morning. It was never seen, the law was never seen as bad in Israel. It was always seen as good. C.S. Lewis said that Psalm 19 is the greatest of the Psalter and one of the most beautiful poems in all of ancient literature. I mean, we prayed that the law is perfect and true and trustworthy, refreshing, right, joy-giving, radiant, firm, precious, sweet to the taste. And then you get to Psalm 119, which is the longest prayer in the Bible and the longest chapter. And each poetic line describes the law's goodness. The law's good. And Paul, he rejoiced in it. He loved the law and he obeyed the law and he admitted that he was on the top of his Pharisee class. In Philippians 3, Paul said he had reason to put confidence in the flesh more than anybody. And as a matter of fact, this is what Paul thought of the law. He lived it so much, he said he was a zealous Pharisee, and for righteousness based on the law, he says, hey guys, I'm faultless, and he meant it. Paul meant that. He wasn't making that up. The law was good. He was living under it. This is part of Israel's history. This is Israel's story. But Romans 7 is every person's story, every man's story. We have all faced the power of sin in our conflicted selves. I was talking with Frank this morning, and I had to write this down because it's so simply put. It's a Mary Poppins quote. This is probably for his wife. Pie crust promises, easily made, easily broken. We're good at that. We all face the powers of sin in our conflicted selves, and we know we should keep our mouths closed, right? And what do? We open them. It does me no good to swear and throw the hammer because the project failed, but the hole in the wall from the hammer mocks me. We know we shouldn't speed, not mentioning any names, but I could. Signs are posted at regular intervals, the law, and yet we push the pedal to the metal and complain when the blue lights flash in the rearview mirror. We know we have enough, and yet that Amazon click is just so painless. We know we should reach out to the struggling neighbor, and yet we hoard our time. The list is endless. The power of sin and death is active and strong, leaving none of us out of its grip. You all know what this is. We probably all use them at some point. I use these all the time when I read. I clip them on my books. You know, they're the clips, right? Well, my nephew Scotty was 4 years old. Carrie knows where I'm going with this. She's shaking her head. When my sister heard him screaming bloody murder, she was downstairs, he was up, and she, like any mother, ran upstairs, and he was in the bathroom, and he was buck naked. And you can imagine what he had done with his clip. Yes, he did. Don't worry. He has 5 beautiful children today. He does. And my sister, she had to soothe him. And of course, she removed the clip because he was just flailing with his arms because he's so much pain. And she had to soothe his, help bring trauma out of him. And then when he calmed down, she asked Scotty, "Scotty, what were you thinking?" And he gave a very profound answer. He said, "Mom, I knew it would hurt, but I just had to try it." I want you to know that is Romans 7 coming out of the mouth of a 4-year-old. He knew it wasn't the right thing to do, but he just had to do it. And that's the conflict we all live in. And that's the illustration you're going to remember about Romans 7. But that's why I gave it, because that's our struggle. Everybody's struggle. Paul writes, "Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless," he says, "in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good, the law, to bring about death. In order that," two in orders, in verse 13, very important in orders, "in order that through the commandment," the law, "sin might become utterly sinful." Sin would be magnified. Sin is injected with an overdose of steroids and gathered in all of its power. The law. Earlier, Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 20, that the law was brought in so sin might increase. Sin on steroids. That's why the law is there. God never throws the towel in, though, with his creation. Because he says, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Paul writes in Galatians 3, same kind of thing. He says that the scripture was locked up everything under the control of sin. Everything because of the scriptures was locked up under the control of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Messiah, might be given to those who believe. Here it is. The law and the Torah. Because this is the story under Moses and takes us all the way to the Messiah, Jesus. It was given to Israel to fulfill what God was going to do in and through Israel. It's Israel's story, the law. And it takes us right to the Jesus Messiah, and he was going to do this for all earth's people as promised in Abraham. And Paul has already talked about Abraham in chapter 4. And then he talks about Adam in chapter 5. And the law was part of God's election purposes in Israel to pull all of sin onto one point, all of sin onto one spot, all of the power of sin onto one person, so sin could be condemned. And that's what happened in Jesus Christ. The story of Israel under the law was designed in order to accumulate sin, magnify it, to heap it up into one place and simultaneously to lead the whole situation to Israel's representative, Jesus, their Messiah. This all happened, Paul writes, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering, and so God condemned sin in the body of the Messiah. Important here, it doesn't say that God condemned Jesus. God condemns the power of sin in the body of the Messiah. The law inflated the balloon of the power of sin to ginormous status, but it was poked with the weak human God needle of the body of Jesus on the cross. So Paul will tell us that Christ the Messiah is the end of the law. That is an interesting thought. It's the end of the law. But let me ask, is it the end, as in the end of the class is when the bell rings? Well, students in here will think, yeah, yay, bell ring. Don't have to listen to this blabbering teacher anymore, and they're out. Or is it that the end of the class is students learn and mature in the subject? Is N connected to goal? Is the end of the class that it's over when the purpose and direction of the class is fulfilled? Or is the end of the baseball game when the last out is made? Well, I thought the end of the game was to score the most, the goal. Which is it? Do we gather for worship, checking the time on our cell phone as to when the service is over? Or are we concerned that this service is not over until my life is given to Jesus Messiah in worship in this now moment, because Jesus Messiah dissolved the power of sin in his body on the cross? Oh, what a different question. Christ is the culmination of the law, Paul says in Romans. He is the point of it all. He does not negate it. He is why we have the law. It's part of Israel's story, and we're pulled into that, and it's for the world, and he makes all its demands come to a single focus in his life and in his death, fulfilling Israel's existence. So as Paul cries out at the end of Romans, who will rescue me from this body of death that he's in? And he says, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.